Most holy, most gracious God, our Father, we are indeed grateful for the opportunity that you have granted again to be gathered together as your people to study another portion of your word. Thankful for your Holy Spirit and your presence with us today. May you help us as we go through the study and guide us and keep us. For this upright in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Very quickly, the objectives of the study, as was mentioned when we started last week, again, is the linkages, to show the linkages between the book of Acts, the kingdom of God, grace, the role of the Holy Spirit, understanding Christian doctrines, and the relevance to our modern audience, and of course, our personal encouragement of faith. So basically, as we look through the study, those are some things that we'll go through quickly. Knowing how I can wander off some things I basically wrote so I could be as brief as I can be. If you let me sometimes, I can chit-chat quite a bit. So to control, I kind of have to do that. So we look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Luke last week. So we saw the commencement there in chapter 1. Luke, who was a physician, historian, writing to Theophilus, who was believed to be some government official. The book is directed to the Gentiles, but a real reflection and historical narrative developed in the witnesses, the eyewitnesses, the ear witnesses who were with Jesus. But Luke himself was not an eyewitness of the things that Jesus did during his ministry. But because he was close with the Peters and the likes of Paul, he was able to pen what we have in Luke. So we looked at the birth of John the Baptist, the fact that he would be a Nazarite, and what that constituted. We looked at Mary, Magnificat, and of course, a number of these things. One of the things that was brought to my attention last week, which, because of time, I'm going to assume some things are known and kind of run through, is that maybe I didn't say much about the miraculous conception on Sunday last. And the idea here is most of us as believers accept that, and I move along. So there were some things that I dealt with, the misunderstandings in terms of where he was born and different things. But for the purposes of, since that was brought up, and again, for the purposes of going quickly, I'll just simply kind of read through the summary that I put together without me not wandering too far off. So look like many of the other synoptic gospels, and by that I mean Matthew, Mark, describes the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Mary was possibly at that time a teenager, a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. The theological significance is that Jesus the Christ is divine origin. When we think about one who has, and a virgin simply means one who has not had sexual intercourse with a man, bringing forth a child, by nature, for a child to be born, there has to be conception. In this case, the Holy Spirit comes on her, and she becomes the vessel by which the Christ comes to be. We are told in Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4 that when the time was right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, and that of course we know was Mary. It served to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, right? Historians treat the account as a theological narrative rather than an independent, verifiable evidence. External sources, so if you're looking for external sources, provide limited corroboration for the birth or the virgin birth. God became incarnate to deal with human sin. So essentially, that's the tenet of the Christian faith. We believe that Jesus was made incarnate. He came to earth through Mary being the vessel that the Holy Spirit chose. Again, if you read Isaiah 9, Isaiah 7, and 14, brings that prophecy that would be fulfilled in Christ. If you have any, when you have some time, in Philippians chapter 2, and from verses 6 to 11, it speaks of Jesus taking the form of a servant. Morphe, the word here from the Greek, a form of a servant, became a man so that, you know, we could be saved. So this is what I want to say about it, without me straying too far on that. What questions might you have before I move along? Brother Lee, you good?
I'm good. I hope you weren't offended. No, I apologize.
Absolutely not. Not at all. You're right. I didn't touch it, right? And again, like I said, if there's any time I didn't touch something, because I'm assuming, you know, we are good, you can always point it to me and I'll deal with it. So no offense taken, there was none at all. You were right, I just kind of skipped through it. All right, so let us get into chapter 3. Again, lots to run through. Chapter 3. So in chapter 3, we're going to see John's ministry and the preparation for Jesus from chapter 3 into 4. What is interesting with the way that Luke writes is that he provides characters, historical characters in the writings, in the gospel, that you can research, so to speak, and you can determine for a fact that these people live in truth and in fact. So he talks about Tiberius, who became Caesar around AD 14. Now, if you were to say, this writing is not true, you can return historically in time. There are artifacts, there are stuff that can point to this individual having lived at one point in time. And so if that is the case, then what prevents the rest of the facts to be accurate, right? And so you will see at times, you know, that is mentioned. So beginning from verse, let's begin, if I could get a reader, to begin, let me see where we go. So let's do from verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Any volunteers? Yes, sister Lisa.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.
All right. So Luke gives you a reference as to a real time period of time when somebody existed, that something is happening. So if we go back historically and we found that individual truly was alive, in truth and in fact, historically. It then means, therefore, the rest of the story has to be true, right? So we have the account of Tiberius, and of course, you know, Caesar really was a title by the rulers in Rome, of Rome. So during that period of time, we have that individual. But what is happening there because of time, we see that the commencement of the work and ministry of John. John, as you know, had gone out in the wilderness as a Nazarite, no strong drink, and there were some things that he had to be mindful of, being chosen by the Holy Spirit to preach and prepare the way for Jesus the Christ. In verse number 4, it says, as it is written in the book of the word of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Go back to verse 3, sorry, I jumped to verse 4. It says, but what is he doing? It says in verse number 3, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of the repentance for the remission of sin. Question, what is the difference between the baptism that is done today and the baptism of John? Is there a difference? If so, yes, sir.
One of the big differences is that the baptism that is done by the Lord puts us into the blood and the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord. At the time when John was, Jesus was still alive, so obviously, the baptism didn't do that.
All right, anybody else? So, it prepared the way for Jesus. It was a repentance unto the remission of sin. And clearly, if we didn't understand the difference in our historical narrative of Acts, we can see, if anybody finds it before me, Acts chapter 19, from verses 1 to about verse 5, Acts 19, 1 to 5. Acts 19, 1 to 5. We're going to see in this the differences between the baptism. Now, I'm using the word baptism, and I'm assuming that everybody knows what baptism means, right? Yes? All right, so baptism, if you didn't already know, is an immersion, a plunge from the Greek baptizo. So it's not a sprinkling, or it's not a pouring as some denominations would do, but it involves being submerged under, all right? So John was doing that. Later we'll see in the commencement of the church, we also are going to see that similar act, but they are two different, right? So, Arena, yes, Radev.
Now it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper regions and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we have not even heard of the Holy Spirit as being received. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
All right, so you can see distinctively two different baptisms, right? That of John, and of course, with the coming of Christ, receiving of the Holy Spirit, the baptism that would be done, that we all have been part of, all right? And of course, we know if we were to refer to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 38, is for the remission of sins, all right? So back then it was unto.
So I have a question. So for John's baptism, the followers of Jesus were baptized, that was a sign that they had repented?
That was a sign, yes. But
that, it was nothing to do with salvation of Jesus.
Right. So they were part of the following of John, but they were religious, but however, they had not received the baptism, of course, for the saving of their sin, or for the remission of their sins, according to Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. So moving quickly along, let's get a next reader. We're gonna encounter some of the teachings and some of the stuff that John would basically do through his ministry during the time that he's doing the work. So let's do from verse number 5 to verse number 20.
Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized with him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. But now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said, he that had two coats, let him depart from him that had none. He that had meat, let him do otherwise. Then also came publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? Then he said unto them, exact no more than which is appointed to you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said to them, do violence to no man. Neither accuse any falsely, but be content with your obedience. And as the people were in expectation, all men knew in their hearts of John, whether Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I come. But let to the whose shoes are not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evil which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John and Philip. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and praying, heaven was opened.
All right. When you read through these verses, that's a serious message. That's powerful stuff. The axe is laid. And we have not only the common man that's coming in response to the message. We are having government officials, and the publicans, you know, are the tax collectors. And the soldiers are responding to the message of John. Because at the time, the Jews have this sense of entitlement, and to them they think they are of the descendants of Abraham, and everything is okay. But John said, that's not the case. Here's what has to be done. And they were coming in droves, coming and asking what must they do in order to be part. And of course, we see conversions in this case. And again, if you think about the passage of the reference, so that movement, so to speak, of John followed even past Christ's ministry. So John was very effective in his message and preparing the way for Christ. Any questions before I move to?
I just thought it was interesting how, you know, the truth of what John says about himself in comparison to Jesus when he comes. John, here is in many ways addressing the actions
mm-hmm.
of the people, and then in his lessons and in his, you know, rebuking of them. But then when we see when Jesus comes forward and does his ministry, he takes it a step further and addresses the heart of the people, not just the actions, but the heart behind the actions. And so, I don't know, it's interesting how in many ways John is a reflection of Jesus, but then Jesus is in many ways a step forward from what John was doing.
Absolutely, so. Absolutely. Again, as I, in my objective, as I go through, there's a passage that I have heard people sometimes use in verse number 14, where it says, "And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely," which was traditionally what they did, in order to extort the people monies, right? So he says, "Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." I heard people say, "Be content with your wages," and that's true. And they sometimes use that to say, like, we should not be ambitious, and there's something wrong with being ambitious. So, if there's work towards improvement of wages and work condition, you know, Christians should not get involved because that is wrong based on what the text is suggesting. You know, the fact that Paul says, you know, he has learned to be content in all, you know, and the argument goes on and on as it relates to that. But is the text really teaching that?
I think the text more reflects him teaching people not to abuse power or to sort of try to gain in a way that is twisted and outside of the authority that they've been given. It's not necessarily
Absolutely.
Saying you can't get a better job, you know, but more so that you should be content with what your job supplies you while you're within that position, and not to do things outside of, you know, what is lawful or what is good in order to gain more.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So I look at the faces, it looked like you guys have never heard that before, so I'm assuming that it's not something that is commonly used in Philly, but it is a thought that is expressed by many in communities. Go ahead, Bert.
Oh, I was just thinking about the application for us and all of this, is even though it's not maybe that in that aspect, okay, we don't need to twist things in order to create a power. I wasn't really in my head, but I was thinking about the just the application that it is so easy in whatever circumstance we are, whatever work we are, to cut corners,
mm-hmm.
to abuse systems. We don't have to even be in a position of
right.
authority, but it is a challenge to us then to work and be honest from the heart, not just as outward.
And that's basically what the text speaks to, more than the fact of, hey, you shouldn't be one who is seeking for better, for improvement in your wages, your status, and stuff like that. No.
I kind of pull out the context of this, is that part of the reason why the soldiers were extorting money from the people is because they were using that as an excuse because we weren't being paid that much.
Correct.
Therefore, they were using that as an excuse to do what they were doing. Our application is that we rationalize things and try to say, well, I'm doing this because of, well, don't do that. You know, as far as trying to be better or become better, we have the example of the people with the talents.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the one. Two
right.
and five talents. I think it's okay that they can try to be better, but don't go around using excuses. They can try to abuse other people.
So to that point that you're making, so what did Jesus say to the one who did not invest
Right. He got in trouble because he wasn't actually using God's authority.
Sister.
I just find it so helpful that John is so practical in this, because
mm-hmm.
with each group that he's talking to, he's addressing their focus on physical gain.
Yes.
And like, why are you so focused on physical gain? Like, if you've got two tunics, give one. If you're doing this, then you shouldn't be like trying to mistreat people to get. And it makes sense based on how he introduces it, where it's like, you guys, look at the big picture. Do you not understand you're standing in judgment? The axe is at the root of the tree,
yeah.
and you're so focused here on earth about like these little things that you're trying to gain. That's not the point. So I love how John like jumps to like very practical things for each person, but in the context of, you guys are missing the big picture.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else?
No, it's to be reading the Bible, that two things. Soldiers got pay off plunder, basically. Their wages weren't that great, but if we attacked your town and I could take all the gold that you had, then I got rich.
And the publicans, they.
But not only that, the tax collectors definitely got rich off of it. The Romans said collect $10, they collected 20. And the great example is Jairus. When he gets to Jairus' house, he says, okay, whatever I stole, knowing that he did already, I'll return. Then Jesus, you know, kind of confronted him. He didn't confront him, but I think he just admitted it.
Yeah.
I was a thief.
Same thing with Zacchaeus?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Like I said, lots to cover. So we ventured over a little bit, and we are seeing that John is not only reaching the common man, but he's also reaching the palace. And he's causing some trouble, right? And there's one thing about truth, is that you can't bury truth. Truth is always gonna prevail. And so when it comes to Herod the Tetrarch, in verse number 19, we're gonna see. So let me just read to verse 22. So it says, but Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, and for the evil which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in the prison. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which saith, thou art my son, my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And verse number 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eliab. Now, John is going to be cast in prison because the truth that he has spoken out against about Herod. He apparently had his brother's wife. He was in a relationship with him, and of course, all of what evils that was being done. And consequently, John faced prison, and as you know, eventually he would be beheaded because of the truth. But like I said, John 17:17, what is truth? Sanctify them by the word, that word is truth. So John is speaking of the truth as it relates to the word of God. Of course, he finds himself in trouble for that. Now, the interesting thing is that we see that Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, having been baptized of John. So Jesus goes through the same process, being baptized by John, and begins the commencement, so to speak, of his ministry, at which point the scripture says he was about age 30. The Holy Spirit is another subject in itself. And again, that's where sometimes I assume that we know. So the Holy Spirit, if you didn't already know, is the third person in the Godhead, a passage that sometimes we use for that, although there's been some discussions in terms of whether the passage belongs there. In 1 John chapter 5 and about verse 7, where it says there are three that bear record in heaven. Of course, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So he's the first person in the Godhead. In John chapter 16 and the verse is 13, he is referred to as a he, in the gender being masculine. And what was he supposed to do? He was to guide the apostles into all truth. So he is that person, third person in the Godhead, and we see his actions taking place. Now, from verses 24 onwards, it's gonna have the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to God Almighty. We're not gonna go through it. You can read it at your own leisure, but certainly when it talks about Jesus being descended from the stem of Jesse to being the son of Abraham, we see that all the way back, right? To Enoch and so on and so forth. What questions might you have on that before I move along? So sometimes it's tedious to go through the names and stuff like that, but these verses are essentially what it's gonna truly show you, the Jewish heritage of the Christ and the fact that every historical prophetic reference to the Christ, when it relates to his genealogy, we can trace back through these few verses. Nice. But
it is interesting to just make a comparison between the genealogy here and the genealogy of Matthew, where the focus in Matthew is on King Jesus. Here's Jesus. He's the king, and so he is the continuation of the Davidic line, and all of those kings then become the ancestors of Jesus. But that's not what Luke wants to focus on. In fact, after David, we forget the kings, and it's we go off in a different direction, like any family tree might do. It goes off in a different direction and comes back to Zerubbabel, goes off in a different direction again, and comes back to Jesus. And so it's interesting to see those differences. And I think that helps to focus then on what is the emphasis of these genealogies. Matthew is to focus on Jesus as the king, but then Luke focuses on, goes all the way back to Adam. He is the savior of every man, especially when you mentioned before, just being the focus of the book of Luke being the gospel for all mankind, right? All mankind, for the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And I think that's helpful to see that.
Absolutely.
I have a question. So in Matthew, he would trace the genealogy to David through son of Saul, to Solomon. Mm-hmm. But here he uses Nathan, son of David.
Okay. Interesting observation. Go ahead.
So why did they use son of Solomon in Matthew and son of Nathan here in David?
Interesting question. I would have to look it up a little closer. I honestly, I missed that.
I think it's what David was just saying.
Right, right. The focus.
Yeah, focus
right.
on them.
Yeah.
Because these families, you could go do two different ways and end up at the same point. That's arguable again later, and then split off and come back again later.
Yeah.
So it's just a different.
Yeah, so I can do a little more work on that when we meet next week. But for sure, definitely, it's a different focus in terms of, again, the purposes of the writings, right? So that's certainly one thing that can be borne in mind. But Noah, anything?
I think one big point being made here is that the verification that Jesus is the Christ. You can come down through this way, or you can come down through that way. You're still going to come down to the same point, Jesus was the one that promised to us.
Absolutely. Safer?
I was wondering, because in Matthew, it ends with talking about Mary, mm-hmm. this one with Joseph, did they have anything to do with it? Because Jesus had two parents. Does it have anything to do with the two lines of the two parents?
I don't necessarily think that, because historically, when you think about the Bible and the time, it usually was traced through the patriarchal lineage, more so than the maternal lineage. And so the focus generally would be from that perspective, because when it speaks of Jesus being from the tribe of Judah, it basically goes back through Joseph, even though Joseph was just physical dad and not, all right? So it's interesting how these records made. Okay, because of purpose of time, got less than 10 minutes. Let me see which way I go. So in chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. So Jesus is baptized. He's approved of the Holy Spirit as being the Son, beloved Son of God. The devil, obviously, is going to now get involved with him by all means necessary, because he basically has to stop or wants to stop the objective of God the Son and Jesus the God-man. So in verse number 1 it says, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit," we see the Holy Spirit again, "returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterwards hungered." So he's a hungry man in the wilderness, and the devil takes the opportunity. "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones that it be made bread. And Jesus answered unto him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God." And of course, the devil is not satisfied in that instance. He goes at it again. And the devil takes him up into a mountain, showed on him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give to thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto you, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee hence me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." So the devil is looking. And at that point, again, in retrospect of what we know, we're looking, who is the devil for him to be looking for worship? Here it is. At that point, understanding that Jesus obviously is famished, he's hungry, he's out there. And sometimes when we are hungry, we don't think straight. And he's using that opportunity to tempt. Because at that point, for many of us, when we are hungry, a hungry man is an angry man, and we sometimes can't think straight. And you think about Esau, right? How he lost his birthright in a moment of time like that. And the devil is trying. And of course, that continues. Long story short, he's not successful. But what is important to note in all the discourse is that Jesus always brings him back to the word. We come back to the truth. He always brings him back to, it was written, it is written, what God has said of long ago. All right? And I think for us as believers, it's always to remember what is written when we are tempted, when we find ourselves in difficulty. And that's why the scripture says in the book of Corinthians that There is no temptation, right, that is not common. But he, in some ways, have gone through it and is able to give us the strength that we need to overcome when temptation comes our way. Where am I? So that continues up till verse number 15. And of course, quickly in verse number 17 says, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Elias. And when he had opened, so he's out in the temple, and of course, he's gonna expound the things. So in chapter 4, verses 16 to 30, what we see is that Jesus is gonna be rejected in Nazareth. All right, so he's going to the town of Nazareth, and as it said, the proverb, a prophet is without honor in his own safe country, and of course, it was prophesied as well, Isaiah 58 and verse 6, Isaiah 61, verse 1 to 2. So that takes place, and of course, in 31 to 37, Jesus begins to do healing of the man with the demon, and he would continue to do healing in the commencement of his ministry. The healing of Mary, and of course, he continues preaching in chapter 4, verses 42 to 44. In the synagogue. And synagogue in those days was a public space where the Jews would meet and congregate. And it was that place in the center of town that you would meet with people, you would learn about the Word of God, and Jesus took the opportunity, of course, to preach the gospel. So, in a nutshell, that is the rest of the chapter. Again, because of time, we can't explore as much. Are there any questions or comments before I conclude with a few applications? Any? No. Right. So, having looked at these verses, what still remains true for us today is that God still provides a means by which we can attain salvation, because the Bible tells us that salvation has appeared unto all men, according to Titus, right? So he's providing a way of salvation. Just as in the days of John, John came preaching, preparing the way for Jesus so that salvation could become a reality, that is still true even today. God provided John to point men to Jesus. Today, we have the gospel that points us to Jesus the Christ. And Jesus has us, all, who can point men to their sins and to Jesus. The call for repentance is still important. Luke 3 and verse 13 and verse 3 talks about repentance and the importance of that, even to have a repentant heart. 2 Corinthians 10 and I believe it's verse 7 talks about us having that right penitent spirit as we walk our Christian walk. Christians are not immune to temptation, so it's going to happen, and the devil is going to come, and it's going to come even at our weakest moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. And then, of course, to always remember that Jesus has all authority. Again, as we're reminded in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, that he has all authority in heaven and in earth. What we've got to do is submit to Christ, who has all authority, even in moments when we, or especially in moments when we are tempted by Satan and the deceiver himself. Any final comments, questions? They are at the door, so we will wrap it up. All right, thank you again for your time again. If I miss anything or that you wanted me to just dabble a little bit on, I can do that next week. Again, as I said, going in the beginning of the class, it's a monumental task to kind of get unpacked a lot of the material that we have in the chapters. So thank you for your patience. And again, if there's any question, anything you want, I can do that in our next class. Shall we pray? Holy and righteous God, our Father, we are so grateful for Jesus the Christ and having come to this earth, led by example, and having, Father, defeated the devil. We pray, dear God, as we walk our Christian walk, we would forever look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. May you allow us as we go through this week to have a blessed week. May we always look to you for guidance in all that we do. Forgive us again for our shortfalls as we look to you. Continue to guide us and protect us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are the saints.